Well, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome again to Grace Life Church. It's great to have you here this afternoon, and glad to see you all. We've been studying in the book of Ephesians these last few weeks, months, as you know, and last time we finished in chapter 2 and verse 7. And so if you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Going to look at this wonderful passage this afternoon and a little bit of a review of the whole book up to this point. And so we're at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, and it says there, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, these are verses that I'm sure many of you memorize, that we've learned in Sunday school, that they're go-to verses in any gospel presentation. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not a result of works. It's not something that we can boast about, because it's not something that we do in our own power or by our own selves. This is a verse that you'd want to show to one of your Catholic friends, that to tell them that salvation is by grace alone and not of works. We're saved by grace, and we're not saved by grace plus works. We're saved by grace alone. This is a verse that you'd want to show someone who maybe doubts their salvation. The text says that you have been saved, past tense, completed. It's possible to know that you are saved. Salvation is a completed work for the believer. It's something that you can know for sure has happened to you. And there's a place for examining ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, to test if we're true believers or not. But once we've done that and examined ourselves, and we can have confidence that we've been saved. We can know without a doubt that we're born of God and that we're his children and that we're headed for heaven. And as we see God working in our lives more to make us more and more like Christ, we can have a deepening assurance that we're saved. And so we're saved by grace through faith. Great verse here. And if there's one thing that the Apostle Paul wanted the Ephesians to get in the first part of the letter up till this point, it's this here, that salvation is by grace. And so as we're going to look at this today, I just want to kind of review and look back and look at the book of Ephesians to this point as a whole. And especially we want to see salvation. We're going to look at salvation here. And so as we kind of do this review, we're going to have just a number of points in the introduction. And so if you're taking notes, the first one, we're doing things a little differently here today. So the first one is, salvation is from sin. And we've seen this throughout the book of Ephesians so far, that salvation is from sin. It's from sin. God delivers us from the penalty of our sins, which is eternal death. Salvation delivers us from the power of our sins, from our former bondage. And in salvation, there's a promise that one day in the future, God's going to deliver us yet from the presence of sin. And so when you were saved, if you are saved, you were saved from the wrath of God because of your sins. You were saved from your former bondage to sins. We saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that we were in bondage before we were saved to the world and to the devil and to the flesh. But when you're saved, you're delivered out of that bondage. And also, when we're saved, there's a promise that although right now we still have sin and we still do sin and we're in the presence of sin, but one day God is going to complete the work that he began in us. He's going to totally deliver us from sin and from the presence of sin, never to sin again. And so that's the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. We're saved from sin. And second, I want you to see, and we've seen this in this text, and we're going to see it more and more today, but salvation is not only from sin, but it's by grace, saved by grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, favor that's not earned. It's something that's undeserved. When God saves a sinner, he doesn't just save us because of anything that we've done, or he doesn't save us based upon anything that we will do. No, one is saved because Nobody is saved because they deserve to be saved. That's what grace means. And so Paul wanted the Ephesians to know that their salvation was by grace. It was because of grace, and it came to them through God's unmerited favor. He wanted them to know that the ultimate cause, the primary reason that they were saved was the grace of God. The ultimate cause of salvation, it's not anything in man. The ultimate cause of salvation, it's not works, it's not of yourselves. The ultimate cause isn't even your faith. The ultimate cause of salvation is God's undeserved favor towards a sinner. And the reason I think that Paul is so concerned to show that salvation is by grace is because he knows that all the glory for salvation belongs to God. All the glory belongs to God. See, for Paul, this issue of salvation by grace is really a worship issue. And there's an intimate connection between the grace of God in salvation and our understanding of it and our worship. And see, it all comes down to this in this question: who gets the glory for salvation? Who gets the glory for salvation? Who gets the praise for salvation? Does it all go to God? Or is there a little bit of glory that's supposed to be for man? You see, the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace, and therefore all the glory goes to God. All the glory goes to God. Look again at verse 9, at the second half of verse 9. It's this whole thing is so that no one may boast. And my goal for you today, for us here today, to show from the Bible and especially from the book of Ephesians that salvation is by grace, that it's totally a result of God's undeserved favor, and that there's no possibility of boasting except for in the Lord. You see, if Paul was here today, he would want us to see that salvation is by grace and that all the glory goes to God. And that's what Ephesians is all about. It's all about salvation, and especially that salvation is by grace to the glory of God. And so salvation's from sin, salvation's by grace, and now third, salvation is for glory. Salvation is for glory, for the glory of God. I want to remind you where we are here in the book, that everything that Paul's been saying up till this point, up till chapter 2, verse 8, is that leads up to this, that by grace you've been saved. Paul began in chapter 1 and verse 2 with his standard greeting, grace to you, there's grace, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is kind of a prayer wish for the Ephesians. He wants the Ephesians to experience a deeper sense of God's grace, of God's favor. God's grace is his favor that saves sinners, and it's also his work that empowers believers to live in a way that honors God. That's grace. There's an empowering aspect for the believer, and there's a saving aspect for the sinner. And so after Paul's initial greeting, grace to you and peace, he just kind of bursts into praise in verse 3, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer's been blessed with every spiritual blessing. All the blessings of salvation, then they flow through Jesus Christ. Everything that God does for a believer, he does in connection, in union with Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, that in the heavenly places is literally in the heavenlies means in the spiritual realm. The blessings that God pours out on us in salvation, they're spiritual blessings. They're not earthly blessings. They're not fleshly blessings. They're spiritual, and they come to us through Jesus Christ. And so if you're a Christian, God has blessed you already, finished blessing you, and he's given you every spiritual blessing. We saw that in verses 3, and you say, well, what are the spiritual blessings? What spiritual blessings do we have in Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked. In verse 4 to 14, we see these blessings. These spiritual blessings are all tied to salvation, and Paul just kind of starts listing them as he's praising God in verses 4 to 14. And for us and for Paul, these blessings, they're a reason to praise God. They're a reason to bless God. God says in verse 3, "Blessed be God who has blessed us." And then look at verse 4, it says, "Just as he chose us," and so on. Now, "just as" shows us the reason that Paul is saying that God is blessed. It gives us the reason that God is blessed. It also gives us the manner that God has blessed us. And so why should we praise God, or why should we bless God? "Just as" tells us it's because of what he did for us in verses 4 to 14. And what spiritual blessings did God bless us with? Well, just as shows us that God blessed us with the blessings that are listed in verses 4 to 14. And the first one in verse 4 is election. Look at verse 4 again. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And before the foundation of the world, God chose everyone who would ever trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And we saw that in verse 4 that God's choice wasn't based on anything that we did or that we would do. When God made his choice, no one was even alive yet because it was before the foundation of the world. And so election is entirely by God's grace. In verse 4, in our study on verse 4, we said that election is an eternal act of God in which he chooses to save some people out of his sovereign good pleasure and not on account of anything good he foresees in them. That's what election is. And so if you're a believer, God marked you out for salvation before you were even born. The next blessing in verse 5 is adoption. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. See, predestination and election go hand in hand. Predestination means to decide something beforehand. And if you look at verse 11, just skip down to verse 11, it says that we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so God, he predestined all things that come to pass, and he works all things, everything in this universe, according to his will. There's not a stray molecule in the universe, because if there was one, there'd be at least one thing that God doesn't have under his sovereign control. There'd be at least one thing that's not according to the counsel of his will. And so predestination means that God made a plan for everything that's happening and everything that will happen in the universe. And God decided on it beforehand. He made a plan. And so in verse 5, the spiritual blessing that God predestined us to is adoption as sons. See, God decided beforehand, I would think before the foundation of the world, he decided to adopt us as his sons. And so if you're a Christian, God thought of you before the foundation of the world, and he decided to take you into his family as a son. And again, that is the grace of God. That's unmerited favor. And look at verse 6. It's all to the purpose. So God's predestining and electing work is for this purpose in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, the best view of verse 6 is that praise is the praise that's happening there is going to the glory of God. And God's glory is a gracious kind of glory. And so salvation is for the purpose of bringing praise to God's glory. It's for the purpose of bringing praise to basically to God and all of who God is. The glory of God is his greatness and his majesty. But it's this greatness and majesty, it doesn't just stay with him, it kind of shines forth to his people and to his creatures. And so the glory of God is all of who God is. And so when we glorify God, or when we praise his glory, we recognize him for who he is, and we delight in him, and we reflect his glory back to him. And so salvation, according to verse 6, is designed by God to reveal his goodness and his greatness to us in such a way that it causes us to praise him. And this is important, and we're going to come back to this, but salvation is designed by God to bring him glory. Salvation is for glory. And in verses 4 to 6, we see that the glory here is talking about the Father and his role in salvation. Look at verse 3 again. It's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Father is the one who does the choosing and predestining in verse 4, 5, 6. The Father chooses and predestines those who are going to be saved, and it's to the praise of his glory. Now, we also saw in verses 7 to 12, we saw the Son's work in redemption. It starts at the end of verse 6 where it says that the grace of God is freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The Beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only beloved Son. He's the beloved Son of God. And so in Jesus Christ, we saw that the grace of God is lavished on us, that we have redemption. These are all spiritual blessings. Redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Part of God's grace towards us in Christ is in verse 9 that he makes known to us the mystery of his will. That at the fullness of the times, everything's going to be summed up and made right in and through Jesus Christ. We also saw in verse 11 that we have obtained an inheritance, or probably better, we've been obtained as God's inheritance. And then notice again, verse 12, that everything that the Son does in the work of redemption, he does so that we would be to the praise of his glory. To the end that we, in verse 12, chapter 1, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has accomplished redemption by his blood in order that our lives would bring praise and glory to God. And then again in verses 13 and 14, we saw the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption. He seals, he is our pledge. And notice again at the end of verse 14, it's to the praise of his glory. And so all three persons of the Trinity are working together to save fallen man with the intent of revealing the glory of God. The Father planned redemption before the foundation of the world. The Son accomplished redemption by giving his life for those whom the Father chose. And the Holy Spirit takes what the Son accomplished and he applies it to those whom the Father chose. And so the all three persons of the Trinity work together in bringing salvation to fallen man to the praise of his glory, for the glory of God. And so salvation is for glory. And we saw this as we went through, but what I want to just kind of remind you of here is that everything that God does is for his glory. See, God lives for the glory of God, and this is kind of a sub-point. So God lives for the glory of God, and salvation is for the glory of God. So one of the things that I think we just so much need to be reminded of in our day is the God-centeredness of God. I don't even know, some people haven't even really heard of that, but God is God-centered. He does everything that he does for his own glory, which is really to say that God does what he does to reveal the greatness of who he is, to show himself as how great and wonderful that he is. And the scriptures, they talk about God everywhere of doing everything that he does for his glory, and they use different phrases and different ways of discussing it. I just want to show you a few of these. Sometimes God does what he does for the sake of his name. Sometimes God does what he does for his praise. Sometimes God does what he does for his glory, or he says, for my own sake I do this. And all those things are really the same thing. And everything that God does, he's concerned about his glory and his reputation. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 42, and I want to just show you this in a couple of passages. We're looking at that salvation is for the glory of God, and that everything that God does is for his glory. God is radically God-centered. And so Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, a verse that many of us would know. And just notice all the synonyms here. That the Lord says, I am the Lord. I'm going to let you turn there. Isaiah 42, 8. So the Lord says here, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And so see there, these are all just really synonyms. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory nor my praise. And so who God is, his name, his glory, his praise are all synonyms for the fullness of God or the glory of God or the praise of God. Now just flip over a few chapters to Isaiah 48 and verse 9. Isaiah 48, verse 9, we get these same synonyms here. The Lord says, for my sake, or for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? And so I just want you to notice here that God's name, his sake, his glory are all ways of speaking about the same thing. Let's go to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. Here we just want to see that the same parallels here, the glory and the name of the Lord. Psalm 79, verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your namesake. Those are just parallel things, the glory of the Lord's name and for his namesake. Let's go to Psalm 102 and verse 15. 1 and 2, same thing here. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. And so the name of the Lord and the glory of the Lord, parallel ideas. And it's really the sum of all of who God is. And so when God does everything that he does it for his own sake and for his own glory. And when he does it like that, it's far from selfish. Now, if we did everything for the sake of our name or for our own glory, it would be selfish and evil. But it's not when God does it. And there's two reasons for that. First of all, it's not selfish because there's nothing greater for God to live for than God himself. See, God knows everything that there is in the universe that he created for his glory, and there's nothing greater for him to live for than himself. And secondly, it's not selfish for God to do everything for his own glory, because when he seeks his own glory, it points us to the greatest things that we can live for, which is God himself again. And so when God lives for his glory and when he puts himself on display to his creatures, it's so that we can enjoy him and worship him forever and ever. And so God's glory is really our good. And so when God works for his glory, it's for our benefit and for our joy, because we see him in all his majesty and greatness, and it lifts our hearts towards him and to live for the greatest thing that we could live for. And so follow this then. In all of God's works, he seeks to reveal his glory. And the greatest work of God is his work of redemption. Salvation is God's greatest work, the greatest thing that he's done and accomplished. And so of all the things that God does to glorify himself, there's nothing greater than salvation. And so this God who refuses to give his glory to another, God who's concerned to put his glory on display, has worked in salvation to glorify himself. And salvation, of all the things that God does, is the chief thing that God does to put himself on display and to glorify himself. And so salvation is from sin, it's by grace, it's for glory. And we saw that God lives for his glory. Now we want to see that man is called to live for his glory, that we should live for God's glory. And we saw this, if we can go back to Ephesians, and this is really an implication that we drew out of Ephesians verses 15 to 23. See, because in verses 15 to 23 of Ephesians 1, Paul prays for the Ephesians to understand what God has done for them. He wants them to understand their salvation. Look at verse 17. He's praying that that God may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. See, Paul wants God to give them knowledge into who God is, but not just knowledge, it's wisdom, revelation, it means insight. He wants them to have a life-changing kind of knowledge into who God is. He wants it to be a transforming understanding of God through God's revelation and work in their lives. Now, if they want to understand and know God, and we just saw that God has revealed himself in salvation. And so Paul says, here's God in salvation, and now I'm praying that you would understand and know this God who's revealing himself in salvation. And so it doesn't take long to see as we kind of flesh out this prayer and work through this prayer that the wisdom and revelation that Paul wants them to know is connected to salvation. And so the results of this wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him that Paul's praying for is going to be seen. Look at verse 18 where it says, so that you will know. So he's praying, I want you to have wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And so the knowledge of God that Paul wants is a knowledge of God connected to salvation. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're growing in the knowledge of God, you will also be growing in the knowledge of your salvation. And if you're growing in the knowledge of how God works in salvation and God's power towards you and the hope laid up for heaven for you, you will be growing in your knowledge of God. And now the reason that we're doing all this, and the reason that Paul spent this first chapter, really, of this letter explaining salvation and then praying that the Ephesians would understand their salvation, and the reason I'm spending a good 30 minutes or more just trying to rehash some of these things is that there's an intimate connection between our understanding of salvation and our walk. There's an intimate connection between our understanding of how God works in salvation and how we live in our day-to-day lives. And these things are connected and almost inseparable. See, the way that you think about God and the way that you think about how he works in salvation is going to have a drastic influence on how you live your day-to-day life. And that's what Ephesians is really all about. It's all about salvation, but it's also all about our walk. It's all about how we live our lives. And the purpose of the whole letter is for the believers to walk worthy of their calling. Paul's goal in the letter, as we saw, is that he wants the believers to walk worthy of this God who saved them. He wants them really to live for the glory of God. And so we saw this in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians. Just flip over there for 1 second. Let's read that. Chapter 4, 1 to 3. It says, therefore, and this is really the summary of Paul's purpose in the letter. Chapters 1 to 3, he explains salvation. Chapter 4 to 6, he just really unpacks this verse of what it means to walk worthy. And so chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And that's just a fancy way of saying salvation. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of your salvation, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians to help them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. He wants them to glorify God. And really, this is the goal of all pastoral ministries and really all the New Testament books is for people to walk worthy of God. I'm just going to read some verses very similar. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, we saw that the name of the Lord is really the same thing as the glory of the Lord. So Paul's saying in the Colossians, live for the glory of the Lord. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will prove the will of God, or what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Or Colossians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so we're called to glorify God, and if we're going to glorify God, if we're going to walk worthy of our calling, or whatever you want to say it, however you want to say that, you need to know that who your God is and what he's done for you in salvation. And so I hope that you're following the logic here. Paul wants the Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling. He wants them to walk worthy of salvation. He wants them to glorify God. And so he tells them what God has done in salvation to glorify himself. And then he prays that God would give them insight into God so that they would understand their salvation better. And one of the things that he especially wants them to get or to grasp is the power of God at working in the believer. And we saw that in verse 19. And so chapter 1, 19 to 23, it's all about God's power working in us who believe. The best way to see the power of God in a believer's life, the power that's going to enable us to live in a way that glorifies God, the best way to see that power is to look at the power of God which he worked in Jesus Christ. To see the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, seat him at his right hand, put all things in subjection to him, and give him to the church. He used that same power to raise the believer from spiritual death and give them spiritual life and seat them with Christ in the heavenly places. And so chapter 1, verses 20 to 23 speaks about the power of God at work in Jesus Christ. And chapter 2, 1 to 10 speaks about the power of God saving a believer, saving someone who comes to saving faith. And so look at that power chapter 1, verse 20. It says which, and which refers to the working in verse 19. So this is the working which he, God, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And God used that same power to raise the believer in chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Look there. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and here's their words again, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And so if you're going to walk worthy of your calling, you need to understand the power that God worked in your life when he saved you. See, it wasn't a small thing that God did when he brings someone to salvation. It was no small thing. It wasn't minor because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Again, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. You see, you were dead, and it says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so an unbeliever is dead, and they need to be resurrected. And when God resurrects a spiritually dead sinner, he makes them alive. He unites them to Jesus Christ, and they become alive with Christ. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life is called being saved. It says, by grace, you've been saved. Or it's called regeneration or being born again or being made alive, whatever you want to call it. This is salvation. And remember that this salvation is for the glory of God. And so when someone's saved, they're made alive for the glory of God. And that's by grace alone. It's by grace. The whole thing is designed to give glory to God. If you're saved, then everything involved in your salvation is for the glory of God. The fact that you're raised to life is to bring glory to God. The new life that you're given, the transformation that occurs, is for the glory of God. The death of the Savior on your behalf was for the glory of God. The forgiveness of your sins and transgressions is for the glory of God. And the ongoing work of God in your life to make you more and more like Christ is for the glory of God. All of salvation is for the glory of God. And God wants to get all the glory that he is due for what he accomplished on your behalf. The fact that salvation is by grace should be obvious because we were dead in our trespasses. What could a sinner, dead in his trespasses and sins, a person who walks according to the world, a person who walks according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, a person who's indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, what could such a person contribute to their salvation? And the answer, really, obviously, nothing. What could they do? They're dead. They have no response. They have no capacity. And that's what grace means, that it's unearned favor. It's not deserved. Grace means that there's nothing in us that inclined God to save us. Grace means that the difference between one sinner who's made alive and another sinner who remains dead has nothing to do with that sinner. Grace means that God saves those whom he saves simply because it pleased him to do so. And grace means that all of the glory for that salvation goes to God and not to man. Salvation is by grace so that God gets all the glory. Salvation is by grace so that nobody can boast. And now as we're just looking at the context, and I know this is like the longest introduction that you've ever heard, but as we're just looking at the context here, I just want to show you one more thing as we're getting really close to chapter 2, verse 8, that God not only saved us to bring glory to himself and to set us free to glorify him, he also saved us, look at verse 7, chapter 2, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. You see, God saved us to bless us with more and more of him for all eternity. This is really just amazing to me that God saved us so that he can give us more and more grace forever. And what is the greatest favor or grace that God can bestow on us? What's the best thing that God can give us? It's him himself. It's a deeper and more intimate revelation of him and all his greatness and majesty. And so the grace of God in the ages to come is that God is going to reveal himself to us in greater and greater ways through all of eternity so that we can delight in him and enjoy him. And now I said all that, and I know that's a lot, because I wanted just to remind you of where we've been in Ephesians. And I'm hoping that this is helpful, that you're making some connections along the way. Salvation is from sin. Salvation is by grace, and it's for God's glory. And salvation was designed to make us into worshipers who delight in God and worship him. And it began when we were totally unresponsive. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive and gave us new life. By grace, we've been saved for the glory of God. And the connection between God's grace and his glory is so important. because God's determined to get all the glory that he's due for the grace that he extends to us. And so everything we've been learning in Ephesians just really brings us right here to chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's for the glory of God alone. Now, you've probably heard that before. That's the five pillars of the Reformation. In the Reformation period, as the Reformers discovered the gospel or rediscovered the gospel, these kind of five foundational truths kind of came to the surface, and they used them to reform the church of their day. It's the five solas. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. But there was these five solas that they came and discovered as they rediscovered the gospel. And the first sola was, and sola means alone. And so the first sola was sola scriptura, by scripture alone. They argued that scripture was the only authority for the doctrine of salvation or for any other doctrine. The next sola was sola gratia. It means grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone, by God's unmerited favor alone. It's God who saves sinners not because of anything that they do or anything that they deserve. Sinners don't add anything. There's nothing to earn in salvation. It's by grace alone. Then third, it's through faith alone, sola fide. The Roman Catholic Church of that day taught that salvation is by grace plus works, and so that you had to have grace and works working together, and so they still teach that to this day. But the Reformers said, no, salvation according to the Scriptures is by faith alone, by grace alone through faith, and so that's what the Bible teaches. Simple trust in what Christ has accomplished, faith alone. The fourth sola was solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and we don't need a pope, we don't need Mary as some kind of co-mediator with Christ, we don't need to pray to saints, we don't need any of that stuff. Salvation is through Christ and through Christ alone. That's what the Bible teaches. And the final sola, the foundation of the Reformation, was called Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And so the Reformers recognized that salvation and all of life is to be lived for the glory of God. The whole thing was made to glorify God. And so the Reformers, they rightly saw from the Scriptures that that salvation was by grace through faith, and that it was about the glory of God and not about a contribution of man. It's a gift of God, salvation. And God's grace and his glory, they go hand in hand. And the Reformers, they saw that. And they gave us the five solas. And Paul also got it, that glory and grace go hand in hand, because he said in verse 8 that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's what I want us to get today too. That's what I want you to understand today. That's what I want you to think about, is that salvation is by grace through faith and not of yourselves. And so I got to ask you this here. I want you to think about this. In your understanding of salvation, the way that you understand that it works, is there room for boasting? As you think about how you were saved, is there room in your thinking about salvation? Is there room for you to say, hey, yeah, God did a lot, but hey, I did something. Is there room for that kind of boasting? Is there room to say, hey, you know, the difference between me and some other sinner who's not saved is that I did something? Is there something that you did or that other sinners failed to do that distinguishes between you and them? Is there a reason in your understanding of salvation? Is there a reason attributable to yourself that explains why you are saved when so many others are not? You see, the Catholic Church would say, yeah, there is a difference because my good works, right? Because I have to add my good works to salvation. But even that's not far enough. See, it all comes down to this question: who is ultimately responsible for your salvation? Who is the one who's ultimately responsible for salvation? Are you saved because of something that you did or because of something that God did? Again, grace means unmerited favor. It means that when God saved you, he did so without any regard to anything that you did or didn't do. You see, some people think that the reason they're saved is because they believed while other people refused to believe. They made a decision, or they walked an aisle, or they put their trust in Christ, or they worked together with God in some kind of way to secure their salvation. And while it's true that we do have to believe and we do have to put our faith in Christ, the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace and that there's no boasting, that even the faith that we believe is a gift of God. See, there's a teaching, and many of you might have heard of it, and maybe many of you probably don't, but it's called Arminianism. Arminianism. Arminianism teaches that God's grace doesn't actually save anybody. The Arminians teach that God's grace doesn't actually save anybody, but it goes out to everybody, making salvation possible, but not actual. That's what Arminianism teaches, that salvation becomes possible because of God's grace, but not actual. I was reading on this, just studying this week, and I read something that shocked me. It was a summary of John Wesley's theology. John Wesley, we sing some of his songs, a real believer, but Arminian. And so John Wesley's theology summarized, this guy summarized it, and Wesley was the one who made Arminianism popular. And this is the summary. This is Wesley's understanding of salvation, Arminian understanding of salvation. It says this: man, quoting this here, man is the sole determinative factor in the decision of his own justification. Man is the sole determinative factor in the decision of his own justification. That's what Arminianism teaches, that salvation, when it comes down to it, when you want to ask the question, who is ultimately responsible for the John Wesley and the Arminians, it all comes down to man. But I don't think Ephesians has given us a view of salvation like that. See, we don't see God just in Ephesians just trying his best to save people and saying, if only I could save them, if only I had the power, if only I could make them see, but they won't come and they won't listen. See, we don't see man as the sole determinative factor in his salvation. We see that grace is what actually saves. We see in Ephesians a grace of God that actually bring somebody who's dead in their trespasses and sins to salvation. And what Ephesians has showed us, especially in 2:1-3, that if man was the sole determinative factor in his salvation, nobody would come. Nobody would come to God if it was ultimately up to man. But God takes man and makes him alive, granting him repentance and faith. And God gives a grace that opens eyes so that he can see. And what I want you to know today is that the grace of God actually saves people. The grace of God actually takes people who are dead in their trespasses and makes them alive. It takes people who are hostile to God and it turns them into people who love God. It takes people who don't want to believe that there is a God because they love their sin, and it makes them into worshipers who delight in the one true God and long to live for his glory. And I know that it's done that for so many of you here today, that the grace of God has transformed your life and made you alive, and you love to worship God when before you hated God and you didn't want to have anything to do with him. And so now finally, and we're almost actually done, believe it or not, here, but I want to just like dig into this text just a little bit. In chapter 2, verse 8, look at this. We're going to see three assertions of salvation by grace. Three assertions of salvation by grace. And first we're going to see the positive. It's the affirmation of salvation by grace. The affirmation of salvation by grace. Look at verse 8 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, I just repeating this over and over, I'm hoping by the end that you have this memorized if you didn't already. But so we see that the affirmation here of salvation by grace, and verse 8, the first part of it, is really a comment on verses 1 to 7. And especially on verse 5, where Paul said that God made us alive together with Christ. And this is talking about the regeneration or being born again. God made us alive with Christ, and then he bursts into praise here. By grace you have been saved in verse 5. And so verse 8 is just kind of coming back to that, and it says, and we studied this last time, we studied 2:1-7 last time, and we saw that salvation is connected with regeneration. You were dead and now you're alive. That's salvation. The reason that someone's made alive, according to verse 8, is by grace. It's God's grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. And so God's grace comes first, making somebody alive, and then they believe. God's grace isn't based on faith. God's grace is what grants faith. The grace of God is what enables somebody to believe. And now I want to just show you this in the book of John and chapter 2. So let's go to John chapter 2. And I want you to just see this, the same idea about being born again and believing, and its connection between being born again and faith. In John chapter 2, starting around verse 23, Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover. And during the feast, it says, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so here we go. There's a whole bunch of people. They're believing in Jesus Christ because they saw the miracles and the works that he did. But Jesus, even though these people had some kind of a faith, he doesn't entrust himself to them. He doesn't believe. Really, that's the same word, entrusting, believing. He doesn't believe in their belief because he knows what's in man. The faith that these people had was a human kind of faith. It wasn't a supernatural faith. And we see one of these guys right away in chapter 3 and verse 1. And so look at chapter 3, verse 1. Here's a guy who has some kind of belief in Jesus' name, but Jesus doesn't entrust himself to this guy. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, we see that there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so Jesus here, as he just often does, he doesn't answer the direct question. He answers the real question. And so here's a guy, he comes to Jesus basically saying, hey, Jesus, I know that you're a good person come from God. You're a good teacher from God, that God is with you. And Jesus says, hey, Nicodemus, if you want to know who I am, here's what you need. Look at verse 3. Jesus answers this question. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so here's Nicodemus. He's kind of has some kind of belief in Jesus. He thinks Jesus is some kind of teacher from God. And he wants to know who Jesus is and how he can get into the kingdom. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. Unless, in verse 5, one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Now, the water and the Spirit, or especially the water, is a reference to Ezekiel chapter 36. And we looked at this last time, but there's the watery language in the Old Testament is New Covenant, and it refers to regeneration and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, and Jesus expected Nicodemus to know this. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? And so Nicodemus should have been able to understand about regeneration as an Old Testament scholar. But he didn't understand it. And so Jesus says that you can't even see the kingdom, Nicodemus. You can't, your faith isn't good enough. You got to be born again. Unless you're born of the Holy Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so there's this connection between seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom. And how does one enter the kingdom of God? The Bible tells us it's by faith. It's through faith. It's through salvation. And so unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you cannot have salvation. You cannot believe. Now look at verse 7. We'll just keep going here. John 3, 7. Do not be amazed, Jesus says, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so here's Jesus saying, you can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. You can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. You can't even believe, in verse 11, and verse 12, you can't even believe unless you're born again. And so in the same way that the wind blows where it wishes, so the Holy Spirit grants spiritual birth to whom he wishes, whoever he wishes. And so if you're born again today, you can know that you were born again by the grace of God. The sole determining factor in salvation is the grace of God. Now, if we go back to verse 8, it's salvation is by grace, but it's also through faith. And so there's a relationship between faith and grace. And so faith is just trust in God's word. Saving faith is trust in what Jesus Christ accomplished to make you right with God. And in Scripture, faith is both the responsibility of man and the gift of God. You see, we're commanded in the Bible to have faith, but man refuses to believe until he's born again. And so God uses faith to bring us to salvation. That's what the word through means. It means that God uses faith to bring us from point A, unsaved, to bring us to point B, saved. And that's what through means. It's from the here to here, faith is what gets us there. And so why doesn't Paul then just say you were saved by the grace through regeneration? Right? He could have just said you're saved by faith through regeneration. And I think the reason that he did this is because it's faith is something that we can examine. Faith is something that we can look into and see if we have it. We can look into our hearts and see if our hope for being made right with God is in Jesus Christ or if it's in something else. You can examine your faith, but you can't really examine regeneration except through secondary means. And so regeneration, it's not something we can feel. It's not something that we can know apart from other things. And so by grace, God works to grant faith. And I just want to show you a couple other passages, and then from the rest of verse 8, that God grants faith. So go with me to the book of Acts chapter 16. You see, faith, and we're going to see this in a minute in the rest of verse 8, but faith is ultimately, it's a gift from God. It's the responsibility of man, but it's also a gift of God through regeneration. And so Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we see Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord, and she's listening to Paul preaching the gospel, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And so you see that it's the Lord who opens her heart to respond in this way. The Lord works, and the response that she had would have been repentance and faith. That's the response that the gospel asks for. So look at one more. Just let's go back to Acts 13 and verse 48. Again, a gospel presentation is happening. The message is that the gospel is going forth to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed, as many as had been elected or chosen by God, they came to saving faith by grace. They were granted faith and they believed. And so that's the affirmation. If we just look back at Ephesians 2:8, that's the affirmation of salvation by grace. That's the positive side. Now let's look at the negative side, and that's the refutation of human involvement. The refutation of human involvement. It says in verse 8 again, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, there's a bit of debate here what that refers to. It says that is not of yourselves, and many good and godly people disagree on this verse. That could refer to faith. The faith through which you are saved is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. That could refer to grace. The grace by which you are saved is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Or, and I think better, that could refer to the whole phrase. So I think that refers to by grace you've been saved through faith, that whole thing. So by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. See, in Greek, most of the time when a word modifies another word, they have to match in gender and case and number, and so it's easier to see what's modifying what in Greek. But neither faith nor grace matches in that way, and so I think it's best to take it as the whole phrase. And so, listen then what this means. Salvation, the whole thing from start to finish, the whole thing, it's not from yourself, it's the gift of God. Salvation doesn't originate with man, it's not dependent on man, it doesn't come from man, it's the gift of God. And therefore, God gets the glory, God is worshipped, God is praised. And if you're saved, then it was by grace, it was God's gift. The whole thing, including your faith, salvation by grace through faith, that whole thing is a gift of God. It's not a result of works. It's literally, it's not of you, and it's not of works. It's not of yourself, it's not of works. And the reason that God set up salvation this way is so that nobody can boast, so that there's no boasting. And I just want to show you this from a couple more scriptures. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1:9, just a great passage on our salvation. And we see that it's not of human works, it's by grace alone that we're saved. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What a great verse. So saved, called with a holy calling, not according to our works, according to God's own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. Or Titus 3:5 says that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds with which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so we've seen the refutation of human involvement. We saw an affirmation, it's by God's grace. Now we saw a refutation, not of yourselves, not of works. All the glories goes to God. And let's see, finally, the explanation of salvation. The explanation of salvation. Look at verse 10, Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And this is really an explanation now, another explanation of verses 8 and 9. So the question then is, why are we saved by grace? Or how is it a gift of God? Or why isn't it of ourselves? Or why isn't it of works? The answer, the explanation, is because we're a new creation. If you want to talk about works in salvation, or who does what in salvation, here it is. God is the worker, and we are the workmanship. We are God's handiwork. The word was used to speak of art or the work of a craftsman. We're the result of God's skillful workmanship. We're created in Christ. We're a new creation. We're born again. We're made alive in Christ. That's the explanation of salvation. We're created in Christ for good works. We were born again or regenerated to glorify God by doing good. This is the explanation of grace. It's because you're a new creation. And if you're a Christian, God has good works for you, and he wants you to walk in them. These works, they don't make us right with God. We were made right with God so that we could walk in these works. And even our good works were planned by God before the foundation of the world, or at least before we were born again, before we were created. And so we've seen that salvation by grace affirmed. We saw that salvation by human involvement is denied, and that salvation by grace is explained. You're a new creation. And so, like I said at the beginning, this is a worship issue. And it all comes down to this question again: who gets the glory? Who gets the praise for salvation? Does it all go to God, or does some glory remain for man? The Bible teaches that salvation is by grace, and therefore all the glory goes to God. God designed salvation from beginning to end for his glory. God designed salvation so that we could stop living for lesser things and start living for the greatest thing, the glory of God. And we need to know salvation, and we need to know God if we're going to glorify him. If we're going to walk worthy of our calling, we need to know him. We need to know our salvation. And Paul, he wanted the Ephesians to know that salvation's by grace alone. And so I'd ask you the same thing today. Embrace the truth of Scripture. I hope that you've seen it from Scripture here today, that give God the glory alone and worship him for his mighty role in salvation. Accept salvation as a gift from God and not of anything in yourself. And that might just leave you wondering, what about the unbeliever? What about, how does this work for the unbeliever? You might be saying, hey, I'm an unbeliever here today. How does this work for me if it's by grace alone? What do I do, Mike? How can I be saved? Well, the Scriptures teach that salvation is by grace alone. They also teach that faith is the responsibility of man, and that there's an open offer of the gospel to anyone who believes. The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Holy Spirit revelation at the end of Revelation says, "Come and let him who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." And so if you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. But man's problem is that he doesn't want to give up. He doesn't want to turn from his sin. He doesn't want to apart from the grace of God. And so there's an open offer of the gospel to anyone who would come to Jesus Christ. And yet you don't want to come apart from the grace of God. But thanks be to God that even though we are so sinful and that we don't want to turn from our sin and we want to hang on to it and we were dead and lost in our trespasses and sins, that the grace of God is sufficient to save even the most stubborn sinners, the most stubborn men and women, by making them alive with Christ and seating them with him in the heavenly places. And we're so thankful for that grace, and we offer it here at Grace Life Church. And to anyone who will come, come by the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for how you set up salvation, that it's for your glory, and we just long to glorify you more. Lord, I thank you for saving me, even though I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and I thank you for saving many of my brothers and sisters here. Lord, you saved us. You made us alive by grace. We pray that you would get the glory that you deserve for salvation, Lord. We pray that you'd help those who are struggling with your teaching on this, Lord, that you would be gracious to them and that you would just help them to understand our salvation better, Lord. Help us to know you and your salvation so that we can give you the glory you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.